Thanks for listening to the Suzy Larson Life podcast, available thanks to support from listeners like you. Welcome to Suzy Larson Live. Always so honored to get to spend this time with you. In fact, I look forward to bringing you conversations every single day that hopefully inspire you in your faith walk, that deepen your understanding of God's Word, and that heightens your awareness of His very real presence in your life. Well, in the book of Revelation, we read that what the Spirit is saying to the churches. In fact, the Spirit has something to say to us about the way we do church, and we can hear from the Lord. Remember what Jesus said? He said, "My sheep hear me. They know my voice." Scripture says that the Spirit will lead us into all truth, that God confides in those who fear Him, that we, as we call on Him, He will tell us great and mighty things that we do not know. So those truths from Scripture have not changed. So what do you suppose God would say to us today? Well, biblical scholar and cultural commentator Dr. Michael Brown joins me today to talk about an episode from one of his shows titled, "What is the Spirit Saying to America?" When I heard it, I sent it to a bunch of friends and pastor friends of mine. And we've had Dr. Brown on the show plenty of times before. He, to me, is a straight arrow and a voice of reason in a chaos culture. And I respect him, and I always want to hear what he has to say. And I want to say this as well. I know we have a global audience. Once the live radio show is over, we've got podcast listeners from 170 countries. But I want to tell you, if you're listening from outside the U.S., I think this conversation is for you today, too. It's important for all of us. So let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Dr. Michael Brown is the founder and president of Ask Dr. Brown Ministries and the Fire School of Ministry. And he's the host of the daily nationally syndicated talk radio show, The Line of Fire. He became a believer in Jesus in 1971. Since then, he's preached throughout America and around the world, bringing a message of repentance, revival, reformation, and cultural revolution. He holds a PhD in Near Eastern languages and literatures from New York University. Dr. Brown is a national and international speaker on themes of spiritual renewal, cultural reformation, widely considered to be the world's foremost messianic Jewish apologist. He and his wife, Nancy, who is also a Jewish believer in Jesus, have been married since 1976. They have two daughters and four grandchildren. Dr. Brown, welcome back to the show.
Always great to be with you, Suzy. Thanks for having me.
Very much looking forward to this conversation. And before we get into the content of that episode that struck me so, I just want to ask a personal question, as we do every day on the show. What is the Lord, just in your time with the Lord these days, what is He been speaking to you about?
Well, He is really encouraging me in my faith. And I'm a faith person. I'm always positive in terms of my mindset orientation. But He's been stretching me. This has been going on for some time, to believe Him for the impossible. You know, we often do our best and pray that God will bless our efforts. Or, you know, we try our hardest and ask God to do the above and beyond. But we need God to do more than the above and beyond. We need God to do the impossible. And it's often easy to kind of lower our expectations because of the state of things around us, right? And instead of that, it's critically important for us to raise our expectations to the level of who God is and what He's promised in His Word. And that's something He just keeps drawing me in to do. On the flip side, we say, well, I don't want to deceive myself. I don't want to believe something if it's not true. And then God challenges us again. Well, what does my word say? Well, what is my character? What is my track record in your life? So He wants us to be, as Paul said, those who walk by faith, not by sight. But it's not a blind faith. It's a faith grounded in the character of God and the word of God. And therefore, it's a certain, absolute faith.
Oh, so great. It's not, you're not flinging this hope so idea into the universe. You're tethering your confidence and your hope in Almighty God, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And, you know, I'm so interested. I've just been reading how the Israelites, one of the ways that they lost their way is they forgot to remember. They forgot to remember His miracles. And if we're not rehearsing His faithfulness, not only in biblical history, but our own history, we'll be quick to forget as well, don't you think?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. It's a theme throughout the Hebrew Bible. Remember, 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 never forget. When you do the Passover each year and your children ask, why are you doing this? All these memorials are built into things. When you read through the New Testament, you have three gospels telling you similar stories from similar angles, and then a fourth gospel from another angle. And you're reading some of the accounts again and again and again. This is to drill things home inside of us, because by nature, we do forget. I remember, I'm talking about 40 years now, almost 40 years. I was in prayer. I was teaching at a ministry school, and I felt the Lord showed me that a certain problem that we had to deal with at the school. And I also felt the Lord laid on my heart, don't say a word to anybody about it, you know, other than your wife. So I told Nancy, and she said, yeah, you really need to keep this to yourself and just pray. A few days later, I was talking to the director of the school, and I said, yeah, I've got a burden. I think we've got a problem here. And he got really upset with me. And I told Nancy, she goes, I thought God told you not to say anything. And I thought, I completely forgot. It was like less than a week, and I completely forgot. So it's important, even when we journal things, have a history. That's so encouraging to me, to look back at prayers that I prayed over the last decade, over the last 50 years in some cases, and to see the extraordinary faithfulness of God, to see that things that seem critical, life and death, there's no way we're going to make it through here. And then you look back a year, 5, 10 years later, look at how God answered, look at how God intervened. And then we have the even more certain witness of God's character as revealed in Scripture. But it's essential that we remind ourselves, that we build ourselves up. This is not, as you said, just throwing out a hope. So this is not, I'm going to psych myself up, because that produces nothing but disappointment. Rather, it's reminding ourselves who God is and why he's worthy of our absolute trust and adoration. And on that rock, we are absolutely secure.
Wow, so good. Appreciate your story about forgetting, because I think we can do that within minutes, you know? We are forgetful creatures, and God knows that. And wow, that's so good. You know, it's been a little bit since you've been on the show. I would love to get you on a more regular basis. But that said, I would love for you to give a little backstory of just your journey and how you came to Christ. What was your life before Christ, and how did you come to Christ?
Before I was a believer, I had the nicknames of Drug Bear and Iron Man, because I could take in such massive quantities of illicit drugs. I was raised in a great home. My dad was the senior lawyer in the New York Supreme Court, born in New York City, raised on Long Island. I'm Jewish, both sides of my family. I was bar mitzvahed at the age of 13, but it was more of a social event than a spiritual event. You know, the big bar mitzvah party, all that. Spiritually, there was nothing spiritual for me in it. But I'd been playing drums for a few years. I was born in 55, so the Beatles come to America, 64, the whole new rock scene and the counterculture revolution and the spirit of rebellion that was in the air. I got caught up in that. I saw Jimi Hendrix in concert when I was 13, and that impacted me spiritually far more than my bar mitzvah. And I wanted to be like these rock stars and play in a band like that and be cool. And, you know, they all did drugs, so that when I was asked if I want to try getting high at the age of 14, smoking pot, I thought, well, yeah, I mean, the rock stars do it. Plus, you're not supposed to. So that gave it appeal. A proverb says stolen water is sweet and food eaten in secret is delicious. So there's the appeal, because you're not supposed to have it. So I started smoking pot. It had no effect on me. I went to harder drugs. They had no effect on me. Soon enough, I was using ups, I was using downs, I was using LSD. By the time I was 15 years old, a random connection, you talk about a divine appointment, this is a satanic appointment. I got hooked up with a guy, started shooting heroin, and that just became my identity. I go from one drug to another. I was playing drums, and I was a good drummer. Our band, we thought were going to be these superstars, that all, you know, all the teenage dreams. And I lived to party. I was in deep rebellion and full of sin, full of anger, and thinking I was so cool because of my sinful lifestyle. My two best friends, so they played in the band with me, the bass player, the guitarist, and then me, the drummer. They liked these two girls in our high school. Their dad had been praying for them for years as he got saved. Their uncle was a pastor. It was a little Pentecostal church, which means they believed in things like tongues and healing and prophecy. So it was really interesting to the girls. They started going to the church. My friends started going to hang out with the girls, and they found, wow, this is really interesting. It was different than the churches they grew up in. And on top of it, The pastor was teaching a lot about end time prophecy. So he's reading stuff from the book of Revelation. Well, for people who are hallucinating day and night, the book of Revelation was pretty cool. So they start telling me about this church and different stories and so on. And finally, I start to see a change in their lives. And I thought, no, this is not good. We're going to be a superstar rock band. They can't be going to church. And so I went in August of 71 to pull them out, to show them how wrong this whole thing was and how foolish this whole thing was. But the people were so loving and gracious. I thought, well, whatever. They have their religion. I have mine. But the people started praying for me. I had no idea. They were praying for me day and night, and the Holy Spirit began to convict me of sin. November of 71, I went back to a church service. And at the end of the service, they asked if anyone wanted to receive the Lord. And even though I didn't really mean it, as I was doing it, I realized as I was praying with the pastor, I do believe Jesus died for me. I do believe he rose from the dead, but I wasn't willing to repent and give up my sin yet. So it was a 5-week battle. And then December 17th of 71, in this little church, singing these little hymns. Remember, I'm seeing Led Zeppelin. I'm seeing Jimi Hendrix again in concert, Janis Joplin and The Doors and The Who and Grateful Dead and Jethro Tull and all these famous bands. We're living, playing drums, rock band, rock concerts. Now it's this church singing these little hymns like Make Me a Blessing and Power in the Blood. I get completely overcome with the joy of the Lord. And I realize how much God loves me at that moment. And I had this clear mental picture. I had been covered in filth and dirt and mud. God put these beautiful white robes on me. And now I was going back out. And he washed me clean. And now I was going back out and playing in the mud. And I said, Lord, I will never put a needle in my arm again. And from that moment on, instantly set free from 2 years of heavy drug use. And then when my dad saw the change in my life, initially he didn't take it seriously. When he saw the change in my life, he said, Michael, I'm glad you're off drugs, but we're Jews. We don't believe this. He brought me to meet the local rabbi who began to challenge me. You don't even know Hebrew. How could you tell us what to believe? That led to my doctorate in Near Eastern languages and literatures and all the apologetics that I've done. But that was the journey. You talk about
my goodness,
God taking the foolish things of the world. I was at the head of that list.
Wow. Michael, that is just amazing. We have to go to break here, but I often say that in the whatever way when we're young that the enemy either attacks us or tempts us, his threat against us is very connected to our threat against him. He was going for your intellect. He was trying to destroy your brain through drugs because God was going to use your brain and so much more, but your intellect is what's such a gift to the body of Christ. It's amazing to me. What a story. So when we come back, I have one more question about your journey. It's this: to what do you attribute to your greatest spiritual growth? And then we're going to jump into the content of this amazing episode from your show about what is the Spirit saying to America. More with Dr. Michael Brown in just a moment. If you'd like to know more about what it means to begin a relationship with Christ or to chat with someone about faith, you can text the word faith to 41224. Thanks so much for tuning into Susie Larson Live, having a great conversation with Greek and Hebrew scholar and cultural commentator, Dr. Michael Brown, and he's got a number of great books you might want to check out. Today, I wanted to talk about an episode from his show, The Line of Fire, What is the Spirit Saying to America? We're going to get into that in just 1 minute, but before the break, we got the backstory on Dr. Brown's life. Amazing story, just went from drug addiction, playing in a band, all of that, to coming to Christ, and I'm just speechless. I knew parts of that, but I just stand in awe of what God has done and how he took what the enemy meant for evil against you and turned it for good. Okay, before we dig in, just got to ask you this. You've been walking with the Lord a long time, influencing the body of Christ a long time. To what would you attribute your greatest spiritual growth?
Greatest spiritual growth. I would say, obviously, we all understand everything is by God's grace, and left to ourselves, we'd be wretches, even in the Lord. So we understand that. I would say that the thing that has contributed the most to my zealously going after God is spiritual hunger. That wherever I am, There's a hunger either to see God move more powerfully through me, to see his name glorified more intensely, to know him better, to see him work through me in a greater way, for us to be able to touch and impact more lives. You know, what seemed like the ceiling one day is the floor the next.
Come on.
And that never stops. So on the one hand, just being with the Lord, not doing anything, not accomplishing anything, not ministering to anyone, just being with the Lord. Of course, that's the highest joy of all and the greatest satisfaction. But for me, being in his presence causes the fire to burn more deeply to want to make a greater impact. And I've been doing these monthly prayer retreats for about the last 2+ years, where I've cut back some on travel just to go away one weekend a month just to be with the Lord. And so I'll finish my radio show in late afternoon, get some of my salad stuff that I eat, and then just shut myself in a hotel or a little room somewhere, a little cabin somewhere, Friday night, all day Saturday, all day Sunday, and spend the great bulk of that time praying. And I'll just be talking to the Lord and saying, Lord, what's on your heart for this weekend? How can I bring you joy? How would you like us to spend this time together? And the next thing, literally, I'm laying on my face, crying out with passion for a particular thing we're doing in ministry to touch more lives. I didn't birth it. In other words, it was being with God causes that fire to burn. And while we're in this world, there's a holy urgency that we live with. You know, we enjoy God in this life, but this is the time when we get to do the work. This is the time when we get to repay our debt of gratitude. This is the time when we get to reach lost people that we're not going to get to reach in the world to come, because there won't be lost people in the world to come. So to me, it's not in a driven way. It's not in an unhealthy way. I know the love of God. I don't live under condemnation. I live under a sense of his great love and grace. But it is that love for him that causes that love for people and that love for his work and that jealousy for his name and that hunger always drives me. So you can never just stop where you are. There's always a deeper place to go in God. There's always a knowing him more that Paul talks about in Philippians 3, that deep passion. Just that he gives a picture of someone straining towards the finish line in a race just so that he can know the Lord better and more deeply. And then that passion to reach and touch and impact a lost and dying world, it burns in me 24/7.
Wow, you said that so well. I was going to echo, you know, the spiritual hunger is a sign of spiritual health, I think, just like physical hunger is a sign of physical health. If you lose your appetite, that's a concern, right? And I feel that same hunger. I love the idea of a once-a-month retreat, but just I'm crying out more than I ever have before. And it's, wow, thank you for sharing that. Well, going to your episode about what is the Spirit saying to the church, you talk about the actual Jesus Revolution. I mean, the movie came out. We'll talk in a little bit about the divine timing of that. But you actually lived through the Jesus Revolution. So bring us back to that time, what it was like, what you saw, and how that even applies to what the Spirit of God is saying to America today.
Yes. Yeah, so, of course, I didn't realize I was living through the Jesus Revolution at that time when God saved me. But I very much first became part of the counterculture revolution. So outwardly, you look at this, and what did you see? If you're an older person, right? So you're in your 40s, 50s, 60s, and you're looking at older teenagers and folks in their 20s, you see rebellion, you see sex, drugs, rock and roll, Eastern religion. You see, maybe you're a Christian and think, could this be the final apostasy that Jesus talked about? Look at this massive generation gap. And it was all of the above. It was ugly. It was filled with sin and flesh. However, behind it, there was a search. Behind it, people were seeking and looking. You know, we've got the backdrop of the Vietnam War. And you're thinking, when I turn 18, I'm going to be drafted. If you're God, I'm going to be drafted. I'm going to go to Vietnam and die. For what? And then you've got the assassination of JFK in 63, then the assassinations of Martin Luther King and RFK in 68. You've got a lot of upheaval in the society. Other things going on, the new music, the new sounds. It was a time of tremendous upheaval. And while it's true that there was all the sin that was out there, there was really a spiritual search going on. I remember we would sit around and get high and talk about spiritual things. We would, is there life after death? Do you have a soul? Which religion is right? Or how do you know the truth? And it was just constant. We would all do it, sit around and talk about spiritual things when we were high. We were looking for more. We were asking questions about the status quo. You know, it would be like, Dad, why do you want me to do well in school? Well, because if you do well in school, you can get in the best college. Well, Dad, why do I want to get in the best college? Well, you get in the best college, you get the best job. Well, Dad, why do I need the best job? So you can put your son in the best school. And yours, it's like, to just repeat the same cycle for what? So we were asking deeper questions, but basically much of the church didn't see that. Much of the church just saw the rebellion, just like we do today. We see all the bad stuff going on and don't ask, well, what's happening behind that? Why are young people acting a certain way? Is there something they're looking for, something they're yearning for? So, you know, I plunged in. I got totally caught up in the counterculture revolution and all the attitude of, you know, I was anti-war, even though I didn't understand the philosophy behind it. And then suddenly, quite out of the blue, we all start getting saved. I mean, we didn't know there was something happening because we just got saved. We were new at all this. But suddenly, this church that just had young people, basically the kids of people in the church, now all these lost sinners are coming in. People from all walks of life, all kinds of rebellion into weird Eastern religion and practices and transcendental meditation and so on and getting high and sleeping around. We're all getting saved. I only found out afterwards that this was happening around the country. And then as I began to travel and preach, I found out it was happening all around the world. I have friends and colleagues in different countries with unbelievably dramatic conversion stories taking place in these very same years all around the world. It was like something was in the air and Jesus was cool and it was all right to follow him. Now, here's the tragedy. You see the good news in the Jesus Revolution movie and how Chuck Smith was able to recognize, okay, God's doing something. Let's look at this differently. But you see others in the church walked out. Well, many churches embraced us when we came in, but they didn't have new wineskins for the new wine. And in many cases, there were not many spiritual fathers, and there was not a lot of real serious discipleship. So it could be as many as 75% of those who started in the faith or made a profession of the faith back then ended up falling away. And that's been my concern for 20 years, that when we have something like this happen again, I've been convinced there's going to be something else like a Jesus Revolution today. Will we be ready when mass numbers of those who identify as gay and lesbian and bi and trans come in from every walk of life? Will we be ready, or will we make the same mistakes that were made the last time around? That's my great concern.
Well, I'm going to pause here. That's just amazing. And I think back to that time. I was in middle school when some of that movement was happening, and there were some churches that were open to, you know, imagine how radical that was for them. You know, like even in the movie, they're going to get our carpet dirty. You know, some had the vision to open their doors, others wouldn't. But then, you know, these Christians gathered in just homes and in wherever they could find a place, they gathered. But what you say is so important. They were fatherless. They were mentorless. And so many wandered. And are we prepared for the next great awakening, even if it disrupts our sensibilities? More with Dr. Michael Brown in a moment. Thanks so much for tuning into Suzy Larson Live. Really honored to be talking to Dr. Michael Brown. He's a Greek and Hebrew scholar and a social commentator, great author. And he, on his show, The Line of Fire, did an episode that I watched or listened to a while back and sent it to so many different people. And I thought, I just want to do a show on this episode where he's talking about what is the Spirit saying to the church. And before the break, Dr. Brown, you were talking about the actual Jesus Revolution. We're referring to the movie, but you lived through the Jesus Revolution. And I just don't want to rush by that too quickly. What that must have been like for conservative Christians who like their clean carpet and their tidy hymns. And the hymns are great. I'm not saying that, but I'm just saying they're comfortable world. And then you've got these people who've been just living these decadent lives, suddenly expressing interest. You can imagine how jarring that was in them bringing their rock and roll and thinking, is this going to, you know, ruin the church? And blah, blah, blah. And yet some had the foresight to go, wait a minute, there's a movement happening here. And so many came in and many came to faith. And that you say, unfortunately, though, they were so many were fatherless, mentorless, and wandered because there weren't enough people to disciple them. And I'm sure, Dr. Brown, some were still looking at them with locked elbows. And you were saying, we can't sleep our way through another revolution. And I'd love for you to say more about that, because we do need to prepare our hearts. And you also say this revolution is going to look different, but probably feel much the same as it did to them back then. So say more.
Yeah, absolutely. So in our case, we all got saved and basically conformed to this new culture, which for me was wonderful to leave everything behind. And that was a matter of, you know, cutting my hair, you know, and changing my hippie looks. And ultimately showing up at a church service in a jacket and tie, you know, because that was the way that the men would dress, you know. And we ended up bringing our instruments. We'd bring them into the church service, and we would join in with the pastor's wife playing piano. So, of course, you had to play quietly in a whole different style. But we basically played along with the hymns. And there was no concept, though. And that was great. For me, that was wonderful in terms of not thinking about using my musical talents for the Lord, not thinking about us writing gospel music with a new sound, a new genre. We didn't think about that. In fact, when I started hearing about, like, quote, Christian rock or contemporary Christian music, I thought it was wrong. Because to me, anything with rock was wrong. Anything with certain sounds was wrong, because I only knew it in the context of sin. So, but for others, you think you have this creativity, this gifting, this ability to write music and express things in a way that will reach your generation. And no one even thinks about that being a potential outlet. Or if you're just coming from a certain place with certain baggage and maybe from a fatherless home or whatever your situation is, that maybe you don't get it the way someone gets it who was raised in the faith. And just in many cases, those things were lacking. And they were probably just lacking in the church culture in general. You know, because it was easier. You kind of took things for granted. People raised in the faith, they come to church, now they grow a certain way. Now you're getting these people from these very, very different backgrounds. So it worked out fine for me. By the time I was saved a year, I would spend at least 6 or 7 hours alone with God every day without fail. I would pray at least 3 hours. And I mean alone, focused prayer, no cell phones back then, no PCs, tablets, no cable TV. So, I mean, I was focused. At least 3 hours a day in prayer, reading the word 2 hours a day. I used to memorize 20 verses a day to do it in an hour. So at least 6 hours alone with God every day, immersed in the word, prayer, sharing the gospel with someone new every day, multiple services a week. It worked out wonderfully for me. But my best friend just had questions and had struggles and didn't necessarily get it as quickly as others did. Like, well, why do we believe this? And is this true? And it was not an environment in which you could ask questions, unfortunately. And he opened the door to sin in his life and rebellion. He was away from the Lord for over 40 years. Mm-hmm. And we prayed for him and cried out. God brought him back. And it's one of the great joys of my life to talk to him, because he's just on fire. But he was away for over 40 years. And we've talked about it when he came back to the Lord. A little different environment, with a little more spiritual fathering and understanding the many doubts and questions that people live with that we often can't talk about in church. It needs to be a safe environment where someone can say, I'm struggling with this sin, or I just don't know if I believe what you believe, or I'm questioning this or that, or how do we know this is true, or you claim this is a miracle, I'm not so sure. We need to have an environment that's safe, and that's one of the key things. So let's turn things around now for today.
Can I just interject a point real quick, though? I feel like this really needs to be said, is that there's a big difference between conforming to the image of church culture and conforming to the image of Christ. And I think we make an idol sometimes out of our culture that we've grown to love. So if someone new is coming in, you need to conform to the way that we do it. And some who are rule followers will conform, because as you say, you were radically saved, and so you wanted to radically leave that. But then there's others who it's like, that I would imagine doesn't jive with them. Because I don't know that it should. Conforming to Christ's image is different to me than church culture. And the reason that feels important, Michael, is because you talked about the Jesus revolution of this wave may very well be all of these young people who are maybe detransitioning partway through a transition, who've ventured in just as the hippies did, were venturing into psychedelic drugs and sex, looking for a spiritual experience, didn't find it, and then found Jesus. These guys, these gals are trying to find their image. And they're going to find out that it's not found there. And as they find their way back, and you said our church, the churches are not prepared. So I'd love for you to speak to that.
Yeah. So I've felt this, Susie, for, I'm thinking back to talking to students about it over 20 years. I've been convinced that the next Jesus revolution type thing we see, where God sweeps through the culture and we see the most unlikely people come to faith, it's going to include, and maybe even at the forefront, have large numbers of those who identify as lesbian, as gay, as bi, as trans, as something else. And I was speaking to hundreds of leaders who had gathered from over 60 nations for a special meeting a few months ago. And I said, look, here's the reality. You can't be ready. What do I mean by that? Okay, here's a couple comes in with their kids, and you get to meet them. They're new at your church. Something seems a little funny as you're talking. It doesn't seem quite normal. When you probe more deeply, you find out that the mother used to be the father and the father used to be the mother, and they're married and they have kids. Okay, how do you sort that one out? That's just one type of example. And I said, all you can do is pray for a baptism of love. And if you will really love people, then the Lord will give you wisdom to sort these things out. You have to know what the word says and be absolutely uncompromising, unbending, unflinching. As I said, for years, we need hearts of compassion but with backbones of steel. So we have to be absolutely clear and firm in what we believe and who we are. At the same time, we're going to have to love people from all kinds of backgrounds with all kinds of situations that we've never encountered or had to deal with and don't necessarily have a chapter and verse that's going to tell us exactly how to do things. We're going to need divine wisdom. So pastors, leaders, pray for a heart of love. Pray for God to break your heart for the people for whom Jesus died. And look, one of the strengths of LGBTQ plus activism, one of the strengths has been that it reaches out to the marginalized and it gives them a home. It gives them a place of belonging. Let's step back and look at things differently. Let's look through God's eyes at people doing things that we consider vulgar and wrong, and they are vulgar and wrong in God's sight. What's behind it? Let's look at some of the ugly anger and violence. It is ugly, but what's behind some of it? What's behind Antifa? What's behind BLM? What's behind things happening at a gay pride event? And in certain cases, people are looking for some type of utopia. They want to see justice. They want to see equality. Many in Gen Z have a heart for the marginalized. They have a heart for the underdog, but their sense of empathy is lacking biblical grounding. So they end up empathetic for the wrong cause and giving themselves to the wrong cause. And then because they don't have the Holy Spirit to do it, they now go to do it in the power of the flesh. So we need to see beyond the protests and beyond the vulgar displays and beyond the anger and beyond the hatred and see something's happening in hearts behind the scenes. And truly, just like in my day with drugs and all the junk we were doing and trying to, you know, find this place and just have a buzz, have a good time, there was a spiritual search behind it. Only the gospel, only Jesus can really satisfy that. Only Jesus can truly bring resolution to those conflicts. That's what we have to show the world today. You're seeking, you're longing, you're yearning. You'll never find what you're looking for, and this world will never be what you want it to be. You need the kingdom of God. You need the gospel. This is the only thing to bring reconciliation. And with so many young people suicidal, higher percentages than the rest of the generations, depressed, on medication, struggling with sense of loneliness, isolation, which I don't say to blame them, quite the contrary. It's to say these are people needing the love of God. I believe the harvest is massively ripe in America right now.
Come on. Amen. You've been saying for years regarding the LGBTQ movement, reach out with compassion, resist the agenda with courage. And I fear that we as people of God, because we hear all the highlights and lowlights of what the agenda is doing, that if you're not careful, your heart gets filled with hatred, with fear, with angst, because for, you know, you want to protect your family from being, you know, your kids being radicalized or whatever. And yet then others, as you say, reach out with empathy and compassion and let go of the spiritual conviction. So this, reach out with compassion, resist the agenda with courage. And when you asked on your show, are we ready? We're not ready. And so one of the ways we can really prepare is to search our own hearts and say, Lord, I want biblical courage and I want Christ-like compassion. And those two need to stay together as they did with Jesus all the time. Because if when you think of the movement and all you think is a movement and not broken, traumatized people behind the movement, we're losing a Christ-like gospel focus. So when you consider a wave, because you said it's time for the Spirit to move again, and we're seeing it happen in young people. Dr. Brown, I've watched videos of young people who've already done the transition back or trying to, and there's already irreparable damage to their body. I think they're going to be some of the great evangelists of our day, because they're saying, I was lied to. I was sucked into a vortex of, I was just asked a few questions and I was pulled into this vortex and made these life-altering changes. And I realized I was worse off. And now they're trying to transition back. I think we're going to see more and more people like that while there are laws being passed saying it's illegal to try to help them. So what do you say to people who are kind of afraid to even venture into this realm?
Jesus got his hands dirty. We have to get our hands dirty.
Yeah.
That he said he came to seek and save the lost. The perfect Son of God, whose standards are so infinitely higher than anything we could ever set in ourselves, he hung out with tax collectors and prostitutes who were the despised outliers of their society. So we have to get our hands dirty. We have to remember the mercy that God had on us. And the whole holier-than-thou thing, it really is true. There I go, but by the grace of God. And you know, when you hear people's stories, there's a one dear Christian woman, friend of ours, that I've only known her as a believer, and she's elegant and gracious and Christ-like. Well, I didn't know her when she was a butch lesbian. And, you know, the stereotypical look and the short hair and a certain attitude, you know, and this is the way she described herself. I'm not putting my words on it. This is the way she described herself. And she showed us a picture. She testified at our congregation one Sunday, and she showed us a picture of what she looked like before. And I was shocked. I thought, I wouldn't even talk to that woman. She looked so angry. She looked like she was shouting, stay away from me. I don't want to hear about your God or your gospel. But this was the other side of it. God sees who people could be. Look at the jerk that I was and the arrogant. I stole money from my own father. My friend and I broke into a doctor's office just for fun before we were saved. And the anger, the hardness, the cruelty that was in me, and on and on and on, God looked and saw what I could be in him. So we need that kind of vision. And as we have mercy on others, God will pour out his mercy on us. As the Holy Spirit begins to move in our midst, then we pour that back out. And here's what's interesting. The detransitioners and these others with their broken stories, they have an audience in the body. They have an audience among believers. But those on the other side, they don't want to hear it. They get excluded. Right. They get pushed out. There's a new movie that just came out telling the stories of detransitioners, and gay, lesbian, trans activists were able to protest and get movie theaters not to show it because they don't want those voices to be heard.
Wow. Yeah, well, let's pause here and go to break. When we come back, I want to say more, talk a bit more about Christ-like transformation versus guarding your church culture because you love the comfort of it. Because when you think, if there is a movement, which I agree with you and I believe it's coming, where these detransitioners find hope because they found somebody, a Christ-like person with compassion, and found an open door, and they walk through it. You know, if we are able to move with what God is doing, we will be transformed from glory to glory as well. But if we're guarding our comforts and our biases to the point where we are so fearful, you know, imagine the cost of that. So are you ready for a move of the Spirit? Because it's often messy. And are there enough mentors and disciples to help people who have a lot of hard questions? I do think things are about to get wild and messy, but this is what we are praying for, is a move of the Spirit. So how can we best prepare just as individuals for what the Lord seems seems to be preparing and even doing in her midst. Talking to Dr. Michael Brown. More great conversation with him on the other side.
Hi, this is Bill Arnold. I know you're enjoying listening to Susie Larson Live right now, and you've made it a priority to do so. That's smart. I would really like you to listen to my podcast. So after you have fed the dog, walked the dog, and played fetch with the dog, you can tune in to Afternoons with Bill Arnold. Also, if you don't have a dog, well, I just saved you lots of time.
Thanks so much for tuning into Susie Larson Live, talking to Greek and Hebrew scholar Dr. Michael Brown. He's also a social commentator. He's got a show, The Line of Fire, and I'd heard an episode that I wanted to bring him on to talk about. What is the Spirit saying? What is the Spirit of God saying to America? Much like when you read in Revelation what the Spirit is saying to the different churches. And we've been talking about, just this next Jesus Revolution. And you'd predicted that just as in the Jesus Revolution days that we see in the movie, where they were the hippies coming into church and disrupting the status quo, it very likely could be those coming out of the LGBT or being right smack in the middle of it, but searching. And asking the church, are we ready? And just to be clear, friends, Dr. Michael Brown was very clear in his episode and is always clear. This isn't about compromising biblical integrity. It's about reaching out with compassion because there's people behind these movements. So one more thought about, before I want you to just expand even more on what you think the Spirit of God is saying to the United States of America. But let's just make a little bit more distinction about, guarding a church culture versus being transformed into his image. Because I would say the times when God has led me to minister to people that I wouldn't even imagine that I would have ministered to, it confronts my own biases, my own fears. And I'm made more Christ-like in the process if I'm willing to die to those things. So would you just make even a bit more of a distinction around that? Because it's not that we've all arrived and we got to figure out how to welcome them. We're all in process in one way or another.
Yeah, absolutely. So just think of it for a minute. It was absolutely an always thing for someone coming to faith like I did to turn away from shooting drugs and drug addiction, to turn away from rebellion, to turn away from immorality. That's always right and wrong. It was right to turn away by God's grace. That's what holiness requires. But the particular culture, say, of jacket and tie, that was purely cultural. Or the style of music, that was purely cultural. And even every last jot and tittle of what we believed, you can't hold that on everyone. Those are not universal beliefs for all. When Hudson Taylor went to China as a missionary and then realized he had to wear Chinese clothes and live in a Chinese way, others looked at him as compromising and defiling the gospel. No, the gospel is not British culture. The gospel is not American culture. The gospel is not any ethnic culture or anything like that, but we often weave things in so closely that we fail to make those distinctions. So it could well be that someone is turning away from sin, turning away from sexual immorality, turning away from same-sex relationships, turning away from drugs, from alcohol, whatever it is, but their style of dress is different than ours. It's not immodest, it's not seductive, but it's a whole different look. Well, why is our look necessarily the right look, the righteous look? It's really fascinating. If you will look at an ultra-Orthodox Jewish community living, say, in Mea Shearim in Jerusalem, you'll find some of the men wearing these kind of knickers, these high black socks, certain kind of shoes, certain kind of black coat, certain kind of hat they wear. Well, that was their community that they came from in Eastern Europe a few hundred years ago. And because it was considered to be a highly sanctified and holy community, that became the custom. It is, aside from the modesty part, it has nothing to do with Judaism at all. Those knickers, though, that was Eastern European, Polish, whatever it was, but that becomes associated with spirituality. And someone's, they may pick up a guitar and start playing in a way that sounds very foreign to us. First time I went to India, I've been there 28 times now. But the first time I went to India and heard the worship service, I thought, that's demonic. That's using Hindu music. No, it wasn't Hindu. It was Indian. Just I only associate it with Hinduism. So there's a lot that's going to rock our worlds even someone that's newly saved and is not quite fully sanctified yet. In other words, there's still things in their lives that we would say, well, God can't use them, or God can't fill them with the Spirit, or God can't heal the sick through them. And God's already using them. And it's way too soon in our book. No, no, no. You have to get to this level, because that's where I got before God allowed me to do X, Y, Z. So those are the kind of things that surprise us. Just like Peter in Acts 10, as he's preaching, the Gentiles begin speaking in tongues. Like, whoa, hang on. We have hoops to jump through first, you know, but yet the Holy Spirit saw their hearts. And that's going to be the challenge, never moving the standard, never compromising the standard, but realizing it's going to take time for people to get to those standards. And then also distinguishing between holiness in the Lord and our church culture. Absolutely essential that we do that.
Thank you. That just felt like a super important point. And also the grace and the pace. I've mentioned this on the show before, but it bears repeating in this conversation. But I remember many years ago, a very liberal news anchor came to Christ. And she made a public profession of faith. And I always actually liked her when I listened to her prior to her coming to Christ, because she was calm and had a really demeanor. She wasn't reactionary or whatever. And she'd someone I had been praying for. And then I'd hear she come to Christ. And then I find out on her Facebook page, which had massive following, all these Christians jumped on and told her how she has to change all of her policies and all of her beliefs now. And I just thought, oh, ouch. You know, she might be a seasoned platform news media person, but she's a baby Christian. Yeah. And so I'm saying all that to say, if we get what we're asking for, that the Holy Spirit comes in like a flood, it's not like we have nothing new to learn. Our sensibilities are going to be confronted. I mean, what if God raises up somebody who's a brand new believer who dresses different than you think, and God starts to use them? That's, I think, one of the ways, Dr. Brown, we ought to prepare, is to prepare our hearts. Search me, God, and show me the things that may even hinder. If you come into town, are there things in me that will actually be offended by that?
Yeah, and then the questions that come up. A pastor's wife called my show one day and she said, what do we do? I forget which direction it was going, but let's say it was a guy in the church that'd known him for years. And he came out and said, I can't live like this anymore. I'm actually a woman. And what do I do? And she said, how do we handle that? I said, well, okay, it's going to be very difficult for everybody, obviously, but this is actually a woman. So obviously she has to go off the hormones, anything that can be undone surgically, you undo surgically, but otherwise, best for her to get back to her original self as much as she can, and then help her find a brand new church home as who she is, rather than telling everyone in the church, well, this is Sandy. You've known Sandy as Sam, and you know what a kid's thinking and all that. But these are the real life situations that we're going to be encountering. And again, if we really love people and we ourselves hold to the standards of the word, then we can really trust for God to work and let the process come and welcome the ones that seem to be unwelcomeable. Welcome the ones. Some people actually check us out. We had a guy coming to my home church for a while, dressed in the darkest clothes he'd get, with heavy black makeup. And he was a white guy, heavy black makeup and black nail polish, a very satanic look. And he said he would go to different churches to see how they responded to him. And all he met with was love when he came to ours, and he really enjoyed coming. So we have to have that heart. But here's the other thing. This all comes out of the fires of revival. And a few days before the Asbury revival hit, I got on my show and I said, look, the first wave is already here. I'm telling you, the beginning of the next wave of an outpouring of the Spirit is already here. I'm seeing signs of it all over. And then a few days later, Asbury hit. To me, that was just a divine exclamation point of God getting our attention and saying, hey, I'm moving. And it's the churches that are praying and that are fasting. And these churches I've been in, young people are flocking and the buildings are packed and people are spiritually hungry and they're reaching their communities. It's happening all over America. I'm an eyewitness to it. And days after Asbury, what happens? The Jesus Revolution movie shocks the movie industry by doing so well. And I said, folks, we've been shouting this out. It's time. It's time. Let's seize the moment.
It's time. Dr. Brown, this has been fantastic. Thank you for the way that you lead. And I just feel like you're so committed to Scripture that you're like, you really are a light shining in the darkness. Thank you. Please come back. I look forward to our next conversation.
Always my joy. Thank you, Susan.
Wow, so good. And friends, so our takeaways here, fast and pray. Ask God to break your heart for what breaks his, so that you're so moved with compassion when you see the broken people behind some of these broken movements. We want our hearts and our churches prepared for the next great outpouring. It's here and it's coming. So let's be prepared and walk in the fullness of God's love and grace, wisdom and truth. Love you so much. Thanks for tuning in, and we'll meet you back here next time. Thanks for listening to Suzy Larson Live. Podcasts like mine are available because of your support. If it's important to you to hear things that encourage your faith, click the link in the show notes and give now.